One of the things that shows the truth of the Bible to the reality of that which it proclaims is that everywhere and everything that the Bible touches is laid out with accuracy, reality, and factual statements of truth. Because of that reality, most people never consider that if they fail to believe the truth of what the Bible declares, it also means that they will have difficulty believing the claims the Bible makes about salvation.
That's true.
Let me say that again. If people have a problem with the truth claims that the Bible has about other things, then they will have problems with what the Bible says about salvation. It's not for no reason that it said in the scriptures, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? For has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the word preached to save those who believe. Now that's the truth.
Amen.
So we enter each day with a choice to make. Do we believe the things that the Bible tells us are true? Or do we believe the things that popular culture and science tell us are true? Never mind that science changes its mind about everything that has to do with anything every 6 months. Because for every study that says one thing, they come out with another study that says another thing. So you never quite know what you should or should not do. Because I firmly believe that bacon is good for you. But I don't eat much bacon, just to be sure. Otherwise, I get in trouble. But it's not that we fail to acknowledge what the world has to say, but we come to realize that what the world has to say is of little practical value in terms of time and eternity. For the things of this world are temporal, but the things of God are eternal. We have to acknowledge that even when we have been redeemed, the effects of sin still color our observations, our understanding, our will, so that unless we take the time to realize that effect, we're likely to misunderstand and misread things that we think we understand intimately. You see, we all bring presuppositions to the table each and every day of our lives. And unless we understand how those presuppositions color our observations, we will miss the truth of what the Bible says about all that we have invested in our daily lives. If we think that the book of Genesis is a compilation of myths that have been put together by adaptation of what the cultures around the Israelites said, then we look at Genesis with one set of perspectives. But if you understand the book of Genesis as being written by Moses at the instruction of God with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that it was originally given in the first writing, that it was correct in all that it describes, then you have another set of things to consider. So that brings you to another set of conclusions. With that, let's start with the text of the day. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. We're starting with verses 1 to 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now immediately, at first reading, something jumps out at skeptics and believers alike that causes terror in the hearts of those trying to evangelize the secular and laughter in the mouths of those who don't care about the Word of God. The question that everyone has is, since when do serpents talk? I know that's at the forefront of your minds, and I know that you've had this question for a long time, so I'm going to deal with that up front, so you will forever and a day never have to question that again. You see, if you look at the Bible as full of myths and fables, you might have a point. Maybe. Perhaps. On an outside chance. But again, it must be emphasized that Genesis record is God's revelation to humanity through the writings of Moses as informed by the Holy Spirit, transmitted infallibly, inerrantly in the original manuscripts to be used to inform believers for all time.
Amen.
And because of that, it must be taken at face value. I have no problem believing that the serpent spoke to the woman. The reason being is the Bible tells me it happened. It doesn't matter whether Satan was speaking through the serpent, whether the serpent could actually talk. The Bible doesn't tell us the mechanism by which the serpent spoke to Eve. It doesn't matter. The matter is, it happened.
That's right. Amen.
I don't merely believe it because of what the Bible says, but because what the Bible says is trustworthy and accurate in everything else it has to say.
That's right, brother. Amen.
And so, because the Bible is self-authenticating, that is reliable in the things that it speaks about from a... Here's the word for today. Write this down. Because it's accurate and speaks to a perspective from a phenomenological point of view, it can be seen as reliable from a revelatory perspective because it is considered accurate when describing things that occur in nature and history. Phenomenological means that when the Bible speaks about the sun rising in the east and setting in the west, that is an accurate description of what happens, is it not? We've never seen the sun rise in the west and set in the east. And when it says that the stars declare the glory of God in the heavens, if you look up in the midnight sky away from the city and you look at the stars, you can safely say that it describes the glory of God. Is that not correct? That is a phenomenological expression. So because it's correct when it does those things, I can trust it when it says other things. Therefore, and whereas, the Bible says the serpent spoke, the serpent must have spoke. I should not look at it as something that we can doubt because snakes don't talk today. Because none of us was there back when Adam and Eve were in the garden. The world in its entirety was a different place then than it is now because it was not after the fall that this took place. So the entirety of the world was different than it is today. So rather than push back on that, humbly understand that God can allow anything to happen that is according to either his active or permissive will, and therefore may be an occurrence that does not have any repetition in all the rest of history. Mm-hmm. And notice it doesn't make a big deal about the serpent speaking. Yeah. Moses didn't write, "And the most amazing thing happened. This slithering snake suddenly speaks and spills the beans on sin." Moses did not say that. It's reported in a matter-of-fact way with more emphasis on the ability of the serpent to be considered wise and sly and deceitful than the serpent speaking. In the New King James, it says this: "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." This implies that it was naturally sneaking, and if you've ever watched a special on snakes on TV, it's often that they fool their prey into relaxing and thinking they're safe, then pouncing on them and killing them by either strangling them by constrictors or poisoning them by venom for the poisonous snakes. Now also understand, we don't know how long Adam and Isha had been in the garden. So they were in full fellowship with God, in a perfect existence with God, and we have no idea about it, how it came to be those circumstances were to unfold that the slightest contestant word of Adam came to Eve. And so the serpent said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" This is an important thing to consider as you go through your Christian life. When the devil wants to either distract, delay, or sow doubt about something in the growth of your faith, he will not directly attack you or your faith, but will cause you to doubt what God has said directly and have you question the very words that you know are said by God. Let me say that again. Whenever the devil wants to distract, delay, or sow doubt in something in your growth in faith, he will not directly attack you or your faith, but will cause you to doubt what God has said directly and have you question the very words that you know are said by God. I can give you an example. There have been several times when I've been speaking about the end times, and someone will say to me, "I worry about not doing enough to be a Christian, because the Bible says God helps those that help themselves." Now, I hear some of y'all laughing because you know what's up. You see, the only problem with that statement is that it's not in the Bible. Benjamin Franklin is the one who said that and put it in his Poor Richard's Almanac, but it actually started with an English politician named Algernon Sidney. But, be that as it may, 75% of born-again believers surveyed by the Christian research group Barna Research said that that was a biblical statement as late as the year 2000. The point being that if perfect human beings in a perfect place, in a state of perfection, can be deceived by the twisting of the word of God by a serpent, how much more careful do we need to be in handling the revealed word of God in the 21st century? You see, Satan did not come out and directly contradict what God had said, but manipulated what had been said to turn it from a permissive command of every tree of the garden you shall eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See how different that is to you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You know, taking a statement and turning it into a question, and it's a question of emphasis, which is a restrictive demand. The devil will always seek to cause doubt first at the goodness of God, then deny the word of God, then present opportunity to fall into temptation by ignoring the demands of God. For when God gives us an instruction, it's not to deny any good from us, but to protect us from what will scar us. God is always looking out for our best interest, so we need to realize whenever there's a demand placed upon us, it's for our benefit. But we see this from Eve's response. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So here we have the first false statement. She added to what God had said in reality, and in doing so, makes the truth into a lie. And rather than believe the truth, she twisted the truth to match the falsehood that she wanted to believe. We see this in people today. They have formed an idol from an idea that they have of what God should be like, as opposed to what God has told us he is like. And they prefer the God that they have created to the one who has revealed himself to humanity over thousands of years in various times and places, culminating in the revelation of himself in his son Jesus Christ. But the devil knows the heart of humanity is easily swayed to want and desires, so he always whispers to us at that point we are most susceptible to. Understand, the devil cannot read your mind. The devil cannot read your mind. But as an observer of the human condition for millennia, he knows how to get you at your weak spot. He knows what approach to take with each person to cause them to be distracted by whatever will lead them astray. And what's true for one person is not the same for another person. But he knows how to get you where you're living. Verses 4 to 7. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them, both of them, were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Here we have the classic response of Satan to his victims. Don't worry about what God said. Don't worry about that big fuddy-duddy in the sky. Don't worry. Be happy. Everything you want in life is of no concern. Don't worry about it. We want nothing more than to allow you to be fulfilled. So forget all that stuff that God told you. Forget all that stuff you learned in Sunday school. Forget all that stuff you heard in Bible class. Forget all that stuff you've heard from all the preaching you've ever heard. Just be happy. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be miserable. As an extension of the desire to undermine the authority of God, the devil makes God the object of discussion, undermining and limiting the best for his creation by the implication that he doesn't want you to know what he knows. He has kept knowledge from you that you need in order to be happy. He doesn't want what's best for you. I do. I know what's best for you. You need to go and take that stuff aside. Dig into the reality of life. God is jealous of you. Here's another rule of the evil one. He seeks to divide and conquer. The admonition not to eat of the fruit was made to Adam by God, who obviously related to Eve. Follow me here. But when the devil subtly makes changes in the messaging, or advertising, if you will, rather than going back on her mate who gave her the information or asking God himself about the instruction, she made the executive decision on her own to believe what she was not authorized to even think about, and went on her own to elevate her station in her own eyes and in her mind, improve her life. I don't need him. I don't need God. I don't need anybody. I can make this decision on my own. How often have you had your children make a decision without consulting you after you've told them what they need to do in a situation? And how did that work out? Exactly. And how often is it that we make a decision that we know in our hearts could possibly make it better, but is outside of the will of God for us and may in actuality give us an initial bit of pleasure, but leads to dismay in the long run? So Eve displays for us the process of sin. She heard the word from Adam. She believes the word. She ignores the word from the word of the serpent. Twists the word at the insistence of the serpent. Sees the object of her desire. Possesses the object of her desires. Becomes the object of her desire by eating it. Pays the price for the object of her desires. The process from start to finish is on her. But it could have easily been sidetracked by going back to the source material in the first place. She gives it to her husband and he eats. And the effect on them is immediate. They knew at once they needed to cover themselves and sew fig leaves together to make themselves coverings. Now remember in the second chapter of Genesis, they were naked and not ashamed. God does not want or need your help to take care of your sin. God is fully capable of taking care of that himself. That is why the cross is not to be considered as an afterthought. If any person thinks that they're capable of satisfying the justice of God through their own good works, no matter how well-intentioned, that is faulty thinking. God has prescribed how he is to be approached, how he is to be worshipped, and how he is to cover sin. For it said later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 15 to 22, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at the death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The word translated covenant in verse 15 can mean either a covenant or a will, which is why there was the description of what happens when a will is taken to probate during that passage. See, we are the recipients of the benefit of the one who died, who is Christ, who by his will made us to be adopted as children and beneficiaries of the kingdom not made with hands. He has redeemed us from the curse of sin, heirs of his righteousness, and all because we accept the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead for the remission of our sins. Those outside the church speak of their desire for freedom from the commitment and constraints of God, but they don't understand that they are in the bondage of sin and death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. We are absolved from the wrath of God by the work of the Son of God to provide for us the truth of God in Christ, who has given us his Son. So he who is in the Son is free indeed. If you want to be free, if you want to be liberated in a way that will never cause you to be constrained, then accept what Jesus Christ has given you freely, and you will find that today the truth has made you free indeed. Amen.